1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Beersheth, the son of Apheth, and Benjamin, a mighty man of power. And here we are introduced to this young man named Saul. And we see his father is Kish. His father is a man of substance. That means he's a man of wealth. He's very rich. His son is a choice and a goodly young man. In fact, this word goodly, it really meant more. He was a good-looking young man. He was well-built. He was very athletic, very strong. And this young man was more handsome and more good-looking than all the men of Israel. And he was head and shoulders above everybody else. Now, just because this description about him is so good, so promising, he's a goodly man, but it didn't necessarily mean that he was a godly man. This description is about his personal appearance. And this personal appearance, it so impresses those that are not serving the Lord with their whole heart. And Israel was not serving the Lord with a pure heart. Israel was running after idols. Their heart was divided. And they would have seen Saul as a great man, but they wouldn't have considered his character. They wouldn't have considered whether he was a devout man, served the Lord, worshipped the Lord. All they would have looked at would be outward appearance. He looks impressive. Now, our subject today is based upon this. Was Saul saved? Was Saul the Lord's or not? And furthermore, we're going to look at pastoral lessons that we learn from this narrative. And we must remember that when we read Old Testament passages, they are not alone just so that we may know the history. There is a pastoral lesson. We see in Romans 15 and Romans 15 verse 4, the scripture says, whatsoever things were written for our learning. So we want to see today what we shall learn from these passages, the instruction that comes. Let's look at this passage of scripture. Now, we see that Samuel was very old, and we know that Samuel was the last judge of Israel, because now Israel was asking for a king. He was the last prophet, and he was the last judge. And we see this prophet, this man of God, Samuel, coming to anoint a king. The people had cried for a king. Why did they want a king? Because they looked at the surrounding nations and they said, they have kings. We want a king. We don't want to go to war. If we have a king, the king will go to war for us. But Samuel warns them very clearly, and you can read of that description, how clearly he describes what the king that they are asking for will be like. And we read that all in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 11 to 18. But they would not listen. They refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, we would have a king over us. And really, one of the first lessons that we learn is self-desire or sin of selfishness makes us so deaf, so blind, They were deaf to reason. They were deaf to godly instruction. They were blinded by their own interest. They couldn't answer Samuel, the prophet's good argument why they should not have a king. Maybe they even agreed with Samuel, but he argued with them. He had weight to his argument, but all they said was they got more stubborn and more forceful with their request, more insolent and more boldly disrespectful and rude in their attitude. And we see this in the first time they ask, they say, "Man of God, appoint us a king. Pray, we ask, for a king for us." And then after the prophet gives them the warnings and says, "No, a king will not be good," they become very stubborn and they say, "No, we will have a king over us. There must be a king over us." And the reason they wanted a king was really just to be like the other nations. But they didn't really admit this. They didn't admit that that was their reason. Their excuse or their reason was this. They said, "Samuel, you're very old now. You've got gray hair. And your sons, Samuel, have done wrong." But actually, this was just an excuse. It was true that Samuel was old. Perhaps his age made him less able to ride the circuit. He would go from village to village, town to town, preaching the word of God, the word, the living word. And he would judge and sit and judge the nation. But now perhaps his old age had made him less effective in this. Yet his old age had made him more wise and more experienced. And the wisdom that he now had, he was actually fitter to rule than ever before. So they shouldn't have despised his old age. They should have realized, now we have a man who is wise. And although he was old, although he had grown old, he had not grown old in the service to God. He was still on fire for the Lord. And they were very unkind to him. They were very ungrateful. They were very unjust to cast him off when he was old. He'd spent his days doing them good. From his youth, from when he was very young, from when he came to the temple and was given to the high priest, he served the people faithfully. The scripture says that from his youth, all Israel realized that Samuel was faithful as a prophet to the Lord. They knew that he had been faithful. Yet now they say he's too old. They should have counted him worthy of double honor instead of saying he was too old. And if people criticized the great man of God, the prophet of God, we should not think it strange if they criticize Samuel. They will criticize us as well. They will tell us, "Oh, you're too old now." But the other reason was, they said they want a king because his sons did not walk in his ways. And this added so much grief to him. They could not say that it was his fault, like Eli. Eli didn't discipline his sons, but Samuel was a righteous man, and surely he would have disciplined his sons. And it wasn't his fault. He hadn't been like Eli. He was ready to listen to complaints against his sons. But really, the elders of Israel, they had another agenda. They were not interested in bringing correction. They were not interested in the charge of bribery against them. They weren't even interested in verifying if the charge of bribery against the sons was true. They had another project in their mind. They wanted a king. And this was just an excuse used to gain what they wanted. So when Samuel heard these words, he took them to the Lord in prayer. And to Samuel's surprise, the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and give them a king." So God gave them up to their own hearts. He gave them what they wanted. And there's an old proverb that we read of in the Latin language. It simply says this, and before I even tell you what it says, it's so wrong. It says, "The voice of the people, the voice of God." So what they said was, all the people want a king. It must be God. It must be God. But that voice of the people was very wrong. The voice of the people was not with God. It was against God. And just because there are 10,000 votes for wrong, it doesn't make it right. But God gave them the king. He gave them a king in anger. It wasn't his will to give them that king. And so Samuel, he had to take a deep breath. And he had to give his authority over to the new king, having warned the people. And an application for us in this is 10,000 voices or 10,000 votes against what the Bible says is still wrong. Just because 10,000 people vote for same-sex marriage doesn't make it right. It's still wrong. The voice of the people is wrong if it is contrary to the Bible. And a more practical thing, the people may put pressure on the church leadership, on the pastor, and they might say, "We have decided that we want our church services to be more entertaining. We want the preaching to be shorter. We want to be less formal." And just because the voice of the people is asking for that doesn't make it right. Our criteria is, what does the Word of God say? We go by not the voice of the people. We go by the voice of the Word of God. And we see that we seek His precepts. We seek God's precepts and we seek God's ways. Now, we go back to Saul. Saul is now going to be anointed as king. Although he's from a very noble family, a very rich family, they were not a worshiping family. They didn't go regularly to Ramah to worship. The way that the Lord had to use to get Saul to go to Ramah was a really strange way. Donkeys had to be lost. And providentially, these she-asses were lost. And such an ordinary way was used to get Saul to go to Ramah. He'd never been there before. He'd lived only 5 miles away from Ramah. And so God takes a very ordinary situation, and Saul went looking for the donkeys, but he had never gone to Ramah, the place where the prophet and the man of God was, where annual sacrifices were offered. He had never done that before. He was not from a devout, worshiping family. after they had been looking for a long time, they had been searching for the donkeys for a long time, Saul gets exhausted. And he says to his servant, he says, come, let us return. Lest my father stop worrying about the donkeys and begin worrying about us. Well, Saul may have been very tall. He may have been very athletic. He may have been very strong. But he didn't show much commitment to finding those donkeys. He didn't have stickability. If it wasn't for the servant, a senior servant that said to him, no, Saul, we will not go back. There is a man of God, an honorable man. Let's go and ask him. Saul didn't know about the prophet. Saul was not from a worshiping family. He'd never heard of this prophet. Saul supposed that this prophet, if we go and ask him, we don't have anything to give him. What will we give him? Our bread is finished. We don't have bread. He supposed he was like a fortune teller. Well, you got to pay him for his services. So how will we pay him? And the servant says, he says, I have one quarter. I have a small coin with me, a silver coin, and I will pay. It will be enough. Now, why didn't Saul's father, Kish, give Saul the money? Why did he give the money to the servant? Perhaps he knew that his son would wasn't very diligent, may lose it, may misplace it, may spend it wrongly. So he gave the money to the servant, not to his son. And his servant held the money. So nevertheless, they go to look for the prophet. Let's look which verse we are on. We are on verse 9 now. It tells us that they went to inquire of God from the seer. The seer is just another name for a prophet. It is a man who hears from God. Samuel is now called a prophet, but formerly he was called a seer. And this man spoke for God. Saul didn't know this. Saul didn't know. Even though he lived just 5 miles away, he didn't know there was a seer, a man of God who spoke for God. And Saul said to his servant, well, let's, in verse 10, Saul said to his servant, let's go up. And they went to the city and where the man of God was. Verse 11, they went up to the hill and they were met by young women, young maidens drawing water. And they asked, where's the seer of the town? And is he in town? And they said, yes, they know about him. How is it that Saul doesn't know about him? But these young maidens, they know about him and they know details about him. And they said, you better hurry. Verse 12, for today is the day of sacrifice in the high place. So even the maidens at the well knew about the sacrifice at the high place. This was new to Saul. He was not a worshiper. He knew nothing about this. Verse 12, he said, better hurry, go up to the, for today is the day of sacrifice. And Saul had never met Samuel. And in verse 14, as they enter the city, there was Samuel coming out of the city on his way to the high place. And the Lord told Samuel the day before in his ear. He told him, tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a young man from Benjamin, and you shall anoint him as commander and king over the people of Israel. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, this is the man that you shall anoint. And then in verse 18, Saul drew near to Samuel at the gate, and he couldn't recognize him. And he says, please tell me where the seer's house is. Tell me, where is the house of the prophet? And he didn't recognize him. He lived so close. He had never been to sacrifice. And also, to make matters worse, Samuel, the prophet and seer, he would tour around and he would come to city after city teaching and preaching the word of God, the law of God. And Saul had never attended one such meeting ever in his life. Otherwise, he would have recognized Samuel, but he didn't recognize him. The thing is, he wasn't a worshiper. He wasn't a worshiping man. Yes, he had charm. Yes, he had fine outward appearance. Yes, he was head and shoulders above everyone else. But he was not a man who had lived in the fear of God. He had not walked near the Lord. Verse 19, Samuel answers and he says, I am the seer. I'm the one you're looking for. Go up to the high place. You shall eat with me today, and I will tell you all that is in your heart. Why did he say that? He said, so that you may know that I'm a prophet, so that it may authenticate what I'm saying to you is of God, and that you may believe. In verse 20, he tells him the donkeys that you have lost 3 days ago, don't worry about them. They've been found. Now he says, Saul, you are the desire of Israel. What does this mean? It means they want a king. And Saul, you will be a king. You will be their king. And Saul is a little overwhelmed at this. He can't believe it, really. He went to look for donkeys, and now he finds out that he's going to be made king. He's somewhat overwhelmed. And in chapter 10, we jump to chapter 10, and verse 1, then Samuel took a flask of oil, and the King James Bible says a vial of oil. He was carrying it with him. It wasn't a big mutungi. It was a little bit of oil. And it wasn't, the old writers make much of the fact that this was just a little bit of oil. It wasn't a great anointing that was poured on him. It was just a little bit. That's what the old writers say. Well, the thing is this, they poured the oil on his head. The Samuel did this, poured the oil on his head and kissed him as a token of respect to the new king. And he said, is it not the Lord? The Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance. The Lord has chosen a ruler, Saul, whose name means literally the one that you have asked for. So Saul means the one you have asked for. Here he is. And Samuel anoints Saul, and although he's king, he must still abide by the governing principles that the Lord has put in place. Although the kings all had their faults, although none of these kings were perfect, the kings all point towards the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the one that we must show allegiance to, and the one that we must show respect to, like Samuel, he kissed the king. And in Psalm 2, And verse 12, kiss the son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And we pay homage to our King. We honor him and we respect him. After Saul is anointed, after Saul is, this oil is poured upon him, the prophet says to him, when you have departed from me, Saul, you will find two men at Rachel's tomb. Two men at Rachel's tomb. Now, what does this mean? It's a sign to Saul. Firstly, it will authenticate that the prophet, what he has said is true, because it will come to pass. And then he can also understand that what the prophet said, you will be king, that it will also come to pass. Yet there's a significant meaning. There's a pastoral lesson in this for us. And the meaning is this, that it is significant that he went to Rachel's tomb. Rachel was the mother of the tribe of Benjamin, the mother who had died in childbirth. And the tomb for every Benjamite was a place where it was very solemn. You would reflect seriously on your history, and you would weep for Rachel, the mother of the tribe. It was a place of deep feeling. It was a place of observing thoughtfulness. And the first thing, Saul was sent somewhere to be serious. He was sent somewhere for a change to think and consider what God had called him to do, to consider the Lord whom he was called to serve. And when we come to Christ, for example, by nature, you may be a bubbly sort of person. You may be a jolly person. You may be a quick-witted or a cheerful person. And when you come to Christ, you don't lose that. You're still that kind of person. And that can make you very pleasurable amongst company. But when you come to Christ, you also get a very sincere side. You can also be very serious. You can be moved. You can have a deep realization of who you are, a child of God, that I'm his property, that I'm in his service. I'm committed completely to him. When you and I are working in any capacity for the Lord Jesus, when we have resolved to obey him, we must realize that we must take very seriously our callings. We must take very seriously our service to the Lord. We must say, I'm going to obey the Lord. No matter what the cost, I will obey. He has called me. He has set me aside. And Saul was anointed to be commander and king. He needed the character. He needed the greatest care. He had to realize that this calling would expose him to much danger. And he had to consider these things. He had to be serious and committed to fulfill all this. And it's the very same for us who are separated to the Master's work. There must be a seriousness about our nature. Yes, we can be joyful people, but we must be serious-minded for the things that are holy. Now, the second sign that Saul experienced, we find in chapter 10 and verse 3. Then you shall go forward from there, and you shall come to the Terebinth tree of Tabor, and three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, one carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine." Now, again, this authenticated what the prophet said exactly. It came to pass. And he saw the prophet was truly speaking things that came to pass. But Saul, he learns a lesson now. And these poor people, very poor people, they give him two loaves of bread. These two loaves were not big loaves. They were almost like bread rolls, just small, something that you would give to a chokerer on the street. And here was Saul, and they've got their sacrifice, these people going up to worship, and they're going to the house of God, and they're carrying these things with them. They're poor people, and they give two loaves, small barley cakes, and the instruction to Saul is, don't despise what they give you. Don't despise it. Humble yourself. Thank them. Receive it. Receive the loaves. You know, Saul, you are their servant. If you are going to be king, you are their servant. You're going to be their king. And you're dependent upon them to look after you. You're dependent on their tithes, their provisions. The provisions of very ordinary people will be your support. And this was the very first tribute that was paid to the new king. And Saul was to remember the poor, remember to be content and thankful for the loaves. In other words, bread is a staple food, and that Saul was not to set his eyes upon luxury food. He was to be satisfied and thankful for the staple of bread. And this is a tremendous lesson that we must all learn. And then most of the old writers, they add this in and they say, Saul, don't milk the nation. Don't strip the nation. Don't collect taxes and amass great wealth for yourself. And actually, to Saul's credit, he didn't do this much of his reign. He was very fair with regard to that. And then the third sign, and really this is a very remarkable sign. The sign is that he would be joining with a company of prophets and that he would prophesy under the influence of the spirit of prophecy, which would come upon him. And he was told exactly the place that this would happen. And Saul found himself strongly moved to join them, and he was turned thereby into another man. From that which he had been in his private capacity, that which he had previously been, now he was turned into another man. The Spirit of God, by his ordinances, changes men. He wonderfully transforms them. And Saul is transformed, and he's praising God, and he's having communion with the other believers. But the scripture says he became another man. But it does not say that he became a new man. And whether he became a new man or not, this is to be questioned. This question must be kept in our minds. Yes, he received an anointing. He received courage. He received boldness was poured into him, that which he needed to be a king. And in verse 7, he said, "And let it be when these signs come upon you that you should do as occasion demands, for God is with you." And what it means is, it means take initiative. Be the person who sees what the needs are and does something about it. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all thy might, depending upon the strength of God for your success. So this is what the third sign. The third sign is something that needs to happen to all of us. It does happen at true conversion. We are given sensitivities and we are given care for other people, concern for the glory of Christ, unselfishness that we never had before. Now we think of others. Although Saul now seems to be a changed man, we will see from our study that it's unlikely that Saul was a renewed man. He started well, but it's not so much how you start, it is how you finish. And I read this little excerpt here. The morning of Saul's life was calm and bright and full of promise. In other words, when he started, his life was full of promise. But by the time midday arrived, it was cloudy, it was threatening. And by the time afternoon arrived, it was cold and dark and stormy. And by the time evening came, there was a terrific thunderstorm of despair and suicidal blackness. His life began with a day of grace, but it ended with the wages of sin. In Proverbs 4 and verse 18, "But the path of the just is a shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day." Saul didn't get brighter and brighter. He got darker and darker. Rather, the renewed grow in the knowledge of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. They become more like Jesus Christ. The godly have a light that shines before men and brings glory unto the Father. Saul didn't have such a light. He got darker and darker. And although he seems to be a changed man, it's doubtful that he's a saved man. Why do I say this? He was rejected and discarded by the Lord. He lost the kingdom. God made it clear to him through Samuel that the loss of the kingdom was a punishment. And it was because he was not worthy of it. No, he wasn't saved. There was a work in his life. It is possible. And I draw to a close with this. It is possible for somebody to have a work in their life and to be changed to a degree, but not truly be born again. They may become and go through a phase where they become very serious, where they become very good, and they seem to understand a lot, and they seem to be different. They seem to be not like they were before, yet they are not saved. This is simply what is called natural convictions. You know, you can get some very polite people that are not saved. You can get some very honorable people that are not saved. It's just a natural conviction that they have. If Saul was not saved, this man, head and shoulders above other people, what was missing in his life? What was missing that he was not saved? We will study this passage in detail next week, God willing. And in our next study, we will see clearly what it was. But I'll tell you just very briefly what it was. There were two factors that showed. And The one factor is this: Saul never actually repented. He said to Samuel, "I have sinned, I've done wrong," but he never repented to the Lord. He only said he had done wrong to save his own neck, to save his own kingdom, to look good in front of the people. But he never went to the Lord and asked the Lord to forgive him. There was no repentance. He said, "I've sinned," to Samuel. Samuel saw through it. Samuel didn't accept his repentance, and nor did the Lord accept his repentance. And then we can safely say he was never really sorry for what he did. It didn't really worry him. And then, point number two, he never, ever obeyed the Lord wholeheartedly and fully. He only ever obeyed the Lord partially. And he was full of covetousness. Oh, may we not be like Saul. May we not be like Saul. May we be people who are truly bear evidence that we are the Lord's. Amen.